Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for the incredible privilege we've had, Lord, to cry out to you in worship. And Gary's so right, Lord, that this is beyond just the recitation of words. Father, it's the cry of our heart. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to please you. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you. And Father, I pray that would be true tonight too. Father, you know I kind of approach this section that we're looking at, Lord, tonight with a bit of hesitation, I suppose. I know that's just me, Lord, but I do pray that you would really minister to us tonight by your word, that you would remove me from the equation so that we hear from you, so that we hear your voice, so that we are ministered to by you, that we are encouraged where we need to be encouraged and convicted where we need to be convicted, and that we are all strengthened, Lord, to do and to be all that you've called us to do and to be. Lord, thank you for your presence in this place. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Guys, do you ever lose sight of the big picture? No, none of you? Just me? Kelly, you're too young to have lost sight of the big picture. right? In one way or another, for one reason or another, you just kind of lose sight of it. I find myself doing it with regularity. You get so wrapped up in just the daily concerns of life or the busyness of ministry or whatever it is that I just kind of lose the big picture. Guys, the passage that we're going to start looking at tonight is a big picture passage. Okay? And it's one we really, really need to hear. It's incredibly important for the church. It's incredibly important for our church. And tonight, we're going to be focusing just on verses 1 and 2. But this passage, verses 1 through 7, is just absolutely imperative for us to understand. And I would almost say in our day and age, the reality is it was just as important when Paul penned it. So I guess nothing's new is under the sun. Next week we'll finish the last five verses, but I want to begin tonight by reading the entire passage together, and then we'll kind of jump into it. Why don't you begin with me there at verse 1? Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, guys, I have noticed, maybe you have too, that in the church today, at least here in our country, so often it seems that it is much easier for people to focus on political issues rather than spiritual issues. Am I the only one that's noticed some of this? And I think it's really easy for us to forget that King Jesus, you remember him, right? He's the one to whom you belong. You and I are his servants. King Jesus commands us to first focus on his agenda, right? His kingdom, the spiritual, the biblical. That the greatest need of our country, the greatest need of this world is salvation and regeneration. Not political change, not reformation, or any of those sorts of things. Now, I'll just be kind of honest with you up front. I suspect that tonight's message is going to challenge you. Okay? Honestly, it might even irritate you. I know it's going to convict most of us because I got to spend the entire week being convicted this week as I looked at it. And I think that's because when it comes to government, when it comes to this political portion of our lives, I fear that nearly everything you've heard and the majority of what we believe is wrong. And I know that's quite a statement. But I think one of the big problems for us in the American church is that many of us are very political, yet we are very unbiblical. And in many ways, often unbeknownst to us, we have committed a type of idolatry and basically deified government. And what I mean by that is that many of us believe that real change can somehow be brought about by the government. If we just got the right people in office, if we just passed the right laws, then boy, wouldn't things be better. And whether it's, you know, like a liberal worldview where it thinks, you know, you just need a lot more government control, or maybe a more libertarian worldview where you want less control by the government, whatever that is, we end up putting our energy into the window dressing of political change rather than foundational, spiritual heart change. Just bluntly, I think most of us, we've got our priorities all out of whack when it comes to politics. And guys, it is absolutely imperative that we have a biblical worldview when it comes to politics and government and all of these sorts of things. We have to understand, as we studied in 1 Peter, that we are citizens of heaven first. That is where we are citizens. And God's Word is really clear that as Christians, as a local church, our primary purpose for existing is not about being pro-life. It's not about being anti-gay marriage. It's not about health care. It's not about the economy. It's not about who's going to be the next president or the governor or any of those things. Our focus has to be on the mission. And as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 15 of 1 Timothy, God's mission hasn't changed. God's mission is still Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. That is our mission, guys. Our mission is to reach the world with the message of Jesus Christ. And that includes the political world, by the way, even if we find parts of it despicable. I couldn't care less about all the arguments, pro and con, of separation of church and state. When it comes to this issue, I don't care. Separate it all you want in your own head. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are no boundaries. No boundaries at all. Our focus is not of this world. And it's not on us. And I think that's why Paul transitions here in chapter 2, verse 1 with, first of all, then. That's why he starts that way. See, like us oftentimes, those Ephesian believers that Timothy was being sent to because of those false teachers that we've been talking about that had arisen in the Ephesian church, they were people who had basically put their roots deep down into this world. They had kind of succumbed to that mentality that we often do, that kind of holy huddle mentality, you know, and basically forgotten that Jesus Christ came to save the world, not just their little church, not just their little group. And I get in this that Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, Ephesian church, everyone reading this, your world's too small. Your picture's too puny. Your purpose here is too limited. And what really stands out in this paragraph to me is the universal range of the church's mission. Paul stresses that God's plan and our mission concerns how many people? All. Absolutely. Over and over again, Paul kind of hammers that same truth. Prayers are to be offered for everyone. God, our Savior, wants all to be saved. Christ Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all. Paul was a preacher, teacher to the Gentiles. In other words, all nations in the world. Everyone. Right? I mean, literally, it's all, everyone. The gospel's global. And to help them in getting this big picture, okay, that's the big picture, guys. Paul focuses on what, for them and for us, I think gets the most visceral and emotional reaction. Government leaders. Doesn't it? Right? It absolutely does. To help them see that this mission is about world evangelism, Paul, I think, is kind of hoping to kind of ignite their passions by basically name-dropping right here. Now, we might look at what we just read and go, well, I didn't see any names there. Well, no, he absolutely did. By alluding to the king when he wrote this, you know who Paul was talking about? Caesar Nero. We've all heard of this wonderful individual. And I can guarantee you that when he wrote that, and Timothy first read it, and the Ephesian church first heard it, and other churches heard it, every single one of them in the audience went, what? What? Did he just say what I think he just said? It got their attention. And then Paul lays out for them how they're supposed to respond to a leader like that. And they, just like us, we need to get a firm handle on evangelistic praying. That's really what this passage is about. This isn't just a passage on how Christians are to pray. I mean, we can go to the Lord's Prayer for that, right? We can certainly learn there those things. This is a passage on how to pray evangelistically. And since God's desire and Christ's death concerns everyone, then the church's prayers and the things that we proclaim have to concern everyone too. Even those in government who are often corrupt and are people that we would very much like to despise. Right? Fair enough? And yet they're included here. We need to see the big picture view of prayer. And the issue is, guys, we talk about prayer, right? And we say that we believe in prayer, and we say that prayer is important, and yet the only thing we don't do is what? Pray. When that's the truth, then we've lost the big picture, you see. And so Paul takes up this problem by making four really strong points here in verses 1 and 2. And the first point he makes is this: our church must pray for all people. Our church must pray for all people. Prayer is to be the top priority. A top. Let's put it that way. A top priority for the church. It's not just something you throw in as filler. Okay? It's not just something you use as a segue from one part of the service to another part of the service. It's not just something we use when we want to take up a few minutes of time. Billy Graham said, there are three secrets to a successful ministry. And they are prayer, prayer, prayer. Samuel Chadwick said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Charles Spurgeon said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. And so Paul launches this, what really is kind of a full frontal assault on the unbiblical attitudes that had infiltrated the Ephesian church, probably propagated by those false teachers that we have been talking about there. And he says in verse 1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on what? Behalf of all men. Paul specifically uses the Greek word anthropos here, a generic word for people. And Paul is making sure that we understand here, just right off the bat, that no person, none, is too far gone. None of them is too lost in sin. None of them is too low. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. On the other end of the extreme, nobody is so high and mighty, maybe in a position of governmental authority perhaps or whatever, who does not need God's grace. All people are sinners who need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's all about people, about all men. However, maybe you've noticed this. When we talk of evangelism, what do most of us do? We start looking for a new method, don't we? We start looking for a new program, something we can do. And I'm not saying those things are bad per se, but unfortunately many Christians today, I think very foolishly, look at prayer and think of prayer as kind of an inactivity. Well, that's not really doing nothing, you know? But as a result of that mentality, over the decades, the church in America has spent millions upon millions of dollars on evangelism, you know, programs and evangelism activities and evangelism trips. And again, it's not that those things are bad. The problem is that the church spends almost no time travailing in prayer for the souls of all men. And guess how much that costs? Nothing. It doesn't cost a dime. It just costs our time and our heart. Prayer must be our first activity. And understand, guys, Paul's not just talking about, you know, prayer in general. You know, here, this isn't kind of like my kids used to do when they were little. You know, God bless everyone. You know, that sort of thing. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul is talking about prayer as it relates to the salvation of the lost. Right? That's the whole context of this passage, verses 1 through 7 that we read. And he's talking about all people everywhere. Now, with about 6 billion people or so on the planet, you might have a tough time praying for every single one of them individually. Right? Of course, we would. But when was the last time that you prayed for your neighbor, for their salvation? When was the last time you prayed for your coworker's salvation or your family member's salvation? Let's make this harder. When was the last time you prayed for the president's salvation or the governor or other governmental leaders? Guys, consider this. Even those who will not allow you to speak to them about God cannot stop you from talking to God about them. They can't, as much as I'm sure they would like to. And I've even had people tell me that before. Don't pray for me. You often wonder what's going through their head when they say stuff like that. Do not pray for me. And, you know, they obviously know there's something going on out there that they do not want happening. And I think that's the spiritual warfare that Paul's talking about here. And when Paul says, first of all, guess what that means? Yeah, first of all. That's what it means. He's indicating what is most important. And the context here is not merely private prayer. I think we can get that. This is about corporate prayer also that's offered up in public worship. So I got to ask you guys, how would you rate us? How would you rate our church and their corporate prayer life? Did you know that in Russia, you know what the believers refer to the church building as? They call it the house of prayer. That's what they call church. Would our church be known as a house of prayer? See, Paul urges Timothy to make prayer a priority, doesn't he? And of course, by extension, he's urging us as well. Now, we, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, we set aside time on Sunday nights exclusively for the body of Christ to come together to engage the Lord on behalf of all people. As a member of this house of prayer, have you ever considered Sunday nights, first of all? Has that ever been a priority in your life? Our church must pray for all people. Paul's first point. Paul's second point. Our church is to pray in various ways for all people. He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Paul uses four different words here, guys, to indicate the different elements, if you will, that should be part of our public and personal prayers in the church. Now, the Greek words that he uses here are not They're not wildly distinct in their meaning, but there are nuances in each one that I think gives us a little bit of an understanding of what our prayer is supposed to look like. First of all, he uses the word entreaties. Some of your versions might have the word requests. And this is a word is basically prayer that is stemming from a sense of need. That makes sense, right? I mean, oftentimes our prayers are. We sense our lack. Have you ever been there? You're coming up against something and you can't do anything about it. You have no power. You have no ability. And you so much feel your lack, but you recognize God's sufficiency. You realize you're impotent, but you know He's omnipotent, right? And so what do? You run to Him. And you pour out those entreaties, those requests to Him, because He has all power. And He can answer those prayers. And guys, as we look out on the masses of lost humanity, the overwhelming enormity of the need should drive us to our knees, shouldn't it? Should drive us to our knees as we pray for those who are lost. Secondly, Paul uses the word prayers. That's the second one. And this is really, I guess you could say, it's kind of the general term for prayer to God. And the word seems to refer to requests for needs that are always present. You know, entreaties is kind of stuff that comes up. Whereas prayers are the things we're always praying for. The stuff that we always have need of. And it kind of carries the idea of reverence and worship in prayer. And guys, if you think about it, prayer for those who are lost, prayer for those who are without Christ is ultimately directed at God as an act of worship, because their salvation should cause both them and us to do what? Give glory to God, right? Thirdly, he uses the word petitions. You see that there. And this word is kind of cool, you know, because it's kind of one of those Greek picture type words, but it means to converse freely on behalf of someone else. And the picture here is someone who basically goes into the presence of the king with some boldness to talk with him on behalf of somebody else. And isn't that what we're doing when we pray for the lost? Guys, this isn't cold, unattached stuff. This is us personally going before the king on behalf of someone whose destiny, their future for all eternity, hangs in the balance. And because we ourselves, Scripture says, were once what? Children of darkness? We should get it. We know the depths of their misery, even if they aren't fully aware of it. We understand their enslavement. We understand, and forgive me if this sounds dramatic, but their impending doom, right? That's really what it is. And so like Jeremiah, we cry out to our king on behalf of those people. I love what Jeremiah writes. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Guys, that was God's heart that Jeremiah had for his people. And God wants us to have that for all people. Finally, the last word he uses there, it's an easy one to notice, and it's one we all recognize right away: thanksgivings, right? With thanksgivings. And of course, that highlights that we must continually express gratitude to God. And let's just be honest. Most of us are pretty good at bringing requests. Yes, we all are. I'm not pointing at anyone. I'm pointing at myself. We're all pretty good at bringing requests. Probably not very good oftentimes at thanking the Lord for all that He has done. The story from the Gospels comes to my mind. He heals the lepers, right? The group of lepers there, and only one of them remembers to come back to Jesus and thank Him. Right? That should not be us here. And when someone comes to Christ in response to our prayer, because we've been going before the King on their behalf day and night, year after year, month after month, whatever it may be, and then they come to Christ, guys, we should be just excited beyond all get out. There should not just be joy in heaven. Right? Luke 15 says that. There's joy in heaven when one enters the kingdom of God. Guys, there should be joy on earth as well. In our hearts as we lift up thanksgiving to the King for what He is doing. And the point Paul's using here in pulling out each of these four different words about corporate prayer is that there are different evangelistic needs at different times. And we must never stop praying for God to save the souls of all people in the world. Thus, we need God, don't we? We do. And therefore, we need to pray. Which brings us to Paul's third point. This is where maybe it gets to a part we don't like so very much. But Paul's third point is that our church is to pray for all governmental leaders. Even the ones you don't like or the ones you don't agree with. Paul mentions here that we're to pray for all men, and then he adds in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. There's that all word again. And guys, I want you to notice something here that I think is really important, very instructive for us, is that Paul commands this. He doesn't say, if you're in the mood, you know. If the mood strikes you, you can kind of do this. This will be great. No, he commands us. And you notice that he does so with no provisos whatsoever. No conditions. No qualifications. No stipulations. The issue, guys, is not whether our political leaders are fair or moral or honest or ethical or even that we agree with them. We are simply commanded to pray for them. Now, I understand our struggle here. I absolutely do. It is a whole lot easier for me to get mad and complain about our leaders than it is for me to get on my knees and go before the King on behalf of them for their salvation. But this is not optional. This is absolutely not optional. And what a remarkable instruction from Paul at a time when no Christian ruler existed in the entire world. Imagine that. There wasn't a single one, and yet Paul still says that. And I make mention of it because I think sometimes our American church obsession with wanting to know if our political leaders are Christians is found absolutely nowhere in the New Testament. Nowhere. The ruling monarch, again, was who? Nero. This guy was a maniac, right? And he was letting loose all of that. I mean, this guy basically terrorized the empire. He was Hitler and Stalin and Hussein and Gaddafi and all these guys kind of all rolled up into one. And what does Paul say? He commands them to pray, not for his overthrow, not that God would strike him dead, but for his salvation. Guys, I can guarantee you when the first people heard this, when Timothy first read it, and when he first shared it with the Ephesian church, and when others first heard it, I can guarantee you there were people that thought in their head, whoa, I kind of would like to see Nero in hell. I would really like that. Well, guys, I have a suspicion that that same sentiment still exists in much of the church today in regards to different governmental leaders. Guys, Nero executed Peter and Paul. Nero used to take Christians, cover them in pitch, light them on fire, and use them as torches in his garden parties. Guys, as Christians, we are not called to political revolution. You will not find it in the Bible. We are called to prayer. We are called to prayer. It is prayer that is God's means for removing tyrants, if He so chooses, for establishing peace. The plan of God, the purpose of God, the mission of God involves all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. So what is the church supposed to do in a politically antagonistic world? Pray. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Instead of standing up on our feet, shaking our fists, criticizing our leaders, we need to be on our faces praying for them. You ever noticed how many Christians today have really bitter spirits because of their just immersion into the world of politics and all of those sorts of things? I mean, there's lots of things that can make our hearts bitter, right? Obviously. But this is the issue Paul's dealing with here. And have you noticed how that's true? But do you know what is the best antidote? The best safeguard against a bitter spirit regarding those whom we disagree with politically? Pray for their salvation. Day in, day out. You might not agree with the president. You might not agree with the governor or the senators or the congressman or whomever, and for good reason. But do you pray for them? Do you pray for their salvation? We're to pray for them no matter how good or bad they are. We are to pray for them no matter what political party they belong to, no matter whether they're conservative or liberal, no matter how moral or immoral they might be, how just or unjust they may be. Doesn't matter if they helped you get a job or caused you to lose a job or whatever, whether they raise your taxes or lower them, whether they're pro-life, pro-choice, take your pick. We must pray for those in authority because we are commanded to by God. And Scripture declares that God puts them in that place of authority. I know sometimes that's a bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? It is for me too. But God's Word declares that He takes down and He raises up those who are in political, governmental authority in this world for His own purposes. And guys, I have a really strong suspicion that if the church today took the time and energy that it spends on all of its political maneuvering and lobbying and all of that foolishness and instead poured all of that energy into intercessory prayer, we would see change in this country. We would see the sort of changes that we would love to see. I think somewhere over, I don't know, the last 30, 40 years, I think we've forgotten that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Guys, the key to real hope and change in America, to borrow a phrase, is the salvation of sinners. That's the hope. And guess what? That calls for faithful prayer. What if President Obama came to know the Lord? I've talked with Christians where when I've said that there is almost a violent reaction. You got to duck, you know? That's never going to happen. Dirtbag. He's going to... And then go on and on and on. But what if he became a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you think that might make a major difference? Oh, yeah, it would. But do you find yourself just kind of blowing it off, you know? That can't ever happen. Maybe somewhere even in the dark, deep recesses of your heart, like mine, kind of hoping it never happens because he gets what he deserves, that sort of mentality. Guys, read the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar got saved. My guess is, I'm not going to make the proclamation, who am I to, but my guess is you and I are going to hang out in heaven with King Nebuchadnezzar. This was one wicked, evil dude. The Lord saved him. Guys, our prayers are too limited. I fear sometimes our faith is too small. Can I make kind of a wild and crazy suggestion here? Whenever someone who claims to be a Christian comes up to you and they bring up politics, right? and they just start, you know, complaining or mocking or, you know, whatever it is, regardless of their party, regardless of their position, whether or not you agree with them or you don't agree with them, can I just encourage you? Don't let them just sit there and rant and rave or complain without asking them, oh, have you been praying for whomever it is they're complaining about? Have you been praying for the president and his salvation? Have you been praying for our senator? Have you been praying for our governor? Heck, you could even offer to start like an impromptu prayer meeting. Boom, right there. Let's pray for him right now. Let's lift up his salvation to the Lord right now. And guys, this isn't just new to us. Obviously, it was an issue back then, or Paul wouldn't have brought it up. But, I mean, over 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote on this very passage, this is what he said, "It is easy to criticize and find fault with the conduct of kings and write furious articles against them in newspapers or make violent speeches about them on platforms. Any fool can rip and rend a costly garment, but not every man can cut out and make one. To expect perfection in kings, prime ministers, or rulers of any kind is senseless and unreasonable. We should exhibit more wisdom if we prayed for them more and criticized less." Guys, our church is to pray for all governmental leaders. Which brings us to Paul's fourth and final point. Our church is to pray for governmental leaders so that we can freely share the gospel. Our church is to pray for governmental leaders so that we can freely share the gospel. I have a suspicion that this one might hit kind of close to home for Mike. Because Mike's whole focus in life is sharing the gospel, helping those in need, and much of it relies on whether he has the ability to do so because of governments and people in authority. Guys, particularly so when it comes to prayer, our motives matter. And here Paul commands us to pray for these governmental leaders, but then he adds in verse 2, so that, right, here's our motives, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, I got to be honest with you. When I first looked at this week, it kind of sounded a little selfish to me. You know, a little self-serving. But let's be honest. Why do we pray, God bless America? What's our motives behind such a thing? What do we mean by that? Do we think of, you know, God blessing America as perhaps it having a strong economy or no crime, right? Having a nice house, good education? Are those the sorts of things we mean when we say God bless America? Do we think that God blessing America is indicated by economic blessing? I mean, if that's true, then we have to believe that God is blessing communist China right now because it's one of the faster growing economies in the entire world. And if that's true, then that those who they have good jobs and nice houses and quality education, well, then they're blessed. But then those who are poor, those who live in slums, those who have no food, those who can barely read, well, they must not be blessed by God with that mentality. Maybe instead, I've actually heard Christians say that for those that are, you know, in those positions, maybe they're being punished by God. Maybe that's God's judgment on them. So if we believe that, then that means that nearly every single person in the early church was not blessed by God, right? Even Jesus, who did not have a home, who did not have the sort of education that we tend to think of, basically lived on the poverty line. Does that mean Jesus wasn't blessed by God? But Caesar was? And the Sanhedrin? Pilate? These were the guys that were blessed by God. That's kind of the way we have to go, guys, if that's what we're going to base it on. Guys, this right here, what Paul brings up, is not a prayer so that we might live some quiet middle-class life free from stress. That is not what he is saying. And I make that point very emphatically because I think most of the time when we read this, that's what we think it's saying. That I will be comfy and I will be safe, and I will be happy. Paul never encouraged that anywhere in Scripture. Now, it is true, Paul is instructing us to pray for those in authority that they would govern in such a way that we might enjoy a tranquil and quiet life. But the purpose of that life is not just so that we're comfortable and happy. It is so that we can grow in godliness and dignity, it says. Or some of your versions might say godliness and holiness. It is so that we can grow in those things with a view toward the maximum spread of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Remember, that's what this whole passage is about. Both of those words, right? Godliness and dignity basically point to this outward manifestation of Christian virtues in our life. You know what Paul's talking about here? Your testimony. He's talking about the way we live our lives in front of people who do not know Jesus Christ. See, under persecution, sometimes Christians cave in. But in times of peace, maybe, hopefully, one would hope, maybe there's an even more opportunity for their good deeds to be seen. The idea here is that we should be praying for political peace so that we can live openly and overtly in godliness and holiness so that lost people can be saved. That's what Paul's talking about. God's purpose. God's purpose demands holiness and harmony among His people. We're to live in godliness. That means we're supposed to be reverent, devout. That's what that word means. We're to live in dignity, which has that nuance of commanding respect. In other words, people look at your life, and because you live it in this certain way, according to the Word of God, they may not like it, they may not agree with it, but it commands respect. And a person with those qualities takes God seriously. It means that we're to, deal with our issues within the church. We're to deal with, work out our anger and relational issues in private so that we can pray without hypocrisy in public. That's why Paul says we're not to take a believer to court. That we're not to have our family feud out there for all the non-believers to see, because it messes with our testimony. Nowhere does it say we're supposed to be perfect. Well, actually, it kind of does. We understand. It says, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. But we understand we're not perfect in doing it. But in working through those issues, we do so behind the scenes within the body of Christ so that publicly what they see is the grace of God, the mercy of God, the truth of God pouring through our lives. Guys, the indisputable fact is that the best argument for and against Christianity is Christianity. In other words, how Christians practice their Christianity. And I genuinely believe that Christianity lived out can make an impact and make inroads in places where maybe no roads exist. There are places in this world, Mike can probably attest to this, where you just flat can't get in there. You just can't get in there. And maybe closer to home, you might have someone in your life who wants absolutely nothing to do with the Lord, and you're thinking, you know what? I have no inroads here. I have absolutely no way of reaching this person. Yes, you do. By living your life in godliness and dignity and prayer for their salvation, and let the power of God do that work. Guys, if you want to impact your world for Jesus, you got to live like Jesus. We're not talking about a holier-than-thou image. I'm not talking about shining the apple while the inside is rotten. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that we genuinely walk it out so that people see the truth of it. Paul wanted his readers to live in such a godly way that it convinced unbelievers that Christ was worthy of their attention. That there was something real here to be seen. I mean, if it made a radical difference in that guy's life, maybe I ought to give that one just another thought. Maybe I ought to give that thing one more shot in my mind. So our church, guys, is to pray for governmental leaders so that we can freely share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guys, what's the bottom line here? I mean, do we just complain? Right? Do we just complain, or do we pray for the salvation of our political leaders? Do you vote for the candidate who will help you make the most money? Who will be the best for your bottom line? Or who will be best for God's bottom line? Do you consider when you vote for a candidate whether that guy will help the church spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about political candidates in that way? I'm sure there's many other ways to look at them, of course, but I think that kind of has to be our bottom line, because guess what? It's God's bottom line. I think too often today Christians focus on bettering their own lives, not advancing the kingdom of God. And I think we are making a really huge mistake if we think that we can clean up this decaying world that we live in apart from the transformation that only comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. We make the mistake of focusing on reformation rather than regeneration, the change of a heart. And then we wonder why nothing's changing. Why isn't anything working? Well, maybe it's because we've put our focus in the wrong thing. We've lost sight of the big picture. Guys, more than ever, I am convinced we really need to learn this lesson. God has not called us to clean up the fishbowl. He's called us to fish. And trying to clean up the fishbowl when the fishbowl doesn't want to be clean doesn't work really well. We gave that one a shot with outlawing alcohol. Remember that one? How'd that one turn out for us? Hey, people had great intentions, no doubt. Get rid of demon alcohol, boy, and all the sin will go away, all the crime will go away. You know that there were states that shut down their entire prison systems after that amendment to the Constitution was passed, because they were convinced that alcohol was the linchpin issue and all of this sin they were basically dealing with. Guess what happened? Crime grew exponentially. We didn't fix anything. You can't clean up the outside of the fishbowl. You have to change hearts. And that's why Paul says, pray. Get on your knees. See it for the spiritual warfare that it is. And pray for all people. Guys, we can divert an awful lot of attention and energy away from what we're called to do to things we are not called to do. Like attempting to, you know, bring about some external morality to our country, to our society. And I fear that many times within the church, within parachurch organizations, that's what we've done. And as a result, the gospel has fallen by the wayside. But man, guys, if we bring the gospel to society, and if the lost accept it, the world's going to change. That's our hope. And as we end tonight, I just encourage you, I encourage all of us, take a look at our lives. Take a look at your life. Don't go looking at my life. You go look at your life. Look at your life and consider, what is the most important concern in your life right now? What's the priority of your life? Is it politics? Is it the next election? Is it the economy? Is it national security, foreign affairs? Guys, do you realize that Jesus is king no matter who wins the next election? Yeah? Jesus is king no matter what happens to the economy. He is king no matter what happens to America or to Israel or to Iran or to Russia or any of these other places. And even if it was real, man-made change is not important, because God has promised a coming change that is so thorough, so complete, so absolute that it's going to roll up the skies and the earth's going to melt at its elemental level. That's change. Okay? God can affect that kind of change. It's called his judgment. Unfortunately, guys, if you don't let Jesus be your king now, you're going to have a whole lot bigger problems than some election or who's in political power. Have you submitted yourself to Jesus as king? Is he the Lord of your life? If you have not, Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. You can turn your life over to Him and serve Him as your Lord and Master while there is still time. And if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then I ask you, is His priority your priority? And is it borne out in your life? We must focus first on His mission, evangelizing the world, and stop being distracted by all the window dressing. We have a purpose. We do. It's called the Great Commission. Bring him to Christ, disciple him. Bring him to Christ, disciple him. Bring him to Christ, disciple him. Oddly enough, his mission never changes. And it will never change until the day when he changes everything. So guys, let's get targeted on the big picture. Amen? Let's make sure that our eyes are on what His eyes are on as we pray for His kingdom to come. As we pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would use this in our lives as You see fit. I know the way in which You targeted me this week with the subjects that Paul talks about here, Lord, but I have no way of knowing how You want to use that in all of our lives. But You do, and Your Holy Spirit is always faithful to do that. So, Father, I pray that we would not walk out of here tonight without Your Word having an effect on us. Father, I pray that it would not be in one ear and out the other, but instead that it would change the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at our faith, the way we look at the lost, the way we look at the purposes and priorities of our lives. Father, I pray that You would transform us so that we might go from being those who merely are concerned about ourselves and temporal things, Lord, to those who are serving the King with no thought for our own well-being and hungrily, desperately pleading for the salvation of those who are lost and dying and headed to hell for all of eternity. Give us Your heart, Father, for these people. We admit we do not have it, so we ask that You would give it to us. Instill Your heart within us, and may it change the way we live and think and act and speak. Thank You, Father, for talking to us tonight. Thank You for sharing with us Your Word. Thank You for giving it to us and causing it to be written by the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, so that 2,000 years or later we can sit here tonight and be transformed by it too. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.